We come this morning to the first Sunday in a new year. Very popular quotation on the first day of the new year is the one used several years ago by the King of England when he was leaving the throne. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may venture into the unknown." And he said, "Put your hand into the hand of God, and it will be for you better than a light and safer than a known way." This is a popular kind of statement which for many people seems to have meaning. And yet for most of us is really a statement of confusion. What would it mean to put your hand into the hand of God as you go into the new year? Certainly there is about the new year, as there is about anything unknown, a sense of mystery, a feeling of insecurity. We have no idea what the coming 12 months will hold in store for us. We have no idea what kind of world it will be at the end of 12 months. We have no idea the temptations, the strains, the confusions, the bewilderments which will touch us. We have no idea as to the pain, as to the troubles which will touch us during the coming 12 months. The new year is a mystery. And in a sense, we feel a little better about a mystery if we can put it in the hands of God. Even though we aren't too sure what that means. Put your hand into the hand of God. It will be better for you than a light, and safer than a known way. For most people, this has a very personal implication. For most people, this kind of statement means that whatever happens to the world, whatever problems I may face, whatever illness, unemployment, whatever may come upon me, if I have the feeling that God is taking care of me, I'll be better off. It's a personal kind of wishful statement. Wishing that God would suspend the rules of the universe. That God would suspend the rules of the universe and reach down and for the coming 12 months take a kind of personal care of us. No matter what happens in the world, that God would kind of usher us through the problems of life. If we grow ill, that God would heal us. If we're troubled and confused and lose our way, that God would pick us up and put us back on the pathway. When we're weak, that God would give us strength. It's this kind of feeling which most Christians have in mind when they think of God taking care of them during the coming year. I don't know how many of you last night at 12 o'clock thought about God, but you did think for a brief moment, if you were capable of thinking at all at that time, you thought for a brief moment about the uncertainties of the future. I heard people shooting guns, and some Negroes got the biggest guns, I think, outside of cannons at 12 o'clock. And you couldn't help but wonder, what were they celebrating? Or maybe it wasn't a celebration. I know I was home, and somebody said they better be saving those bullets. But that was a comment on what the new year holds. Maybe they were celebrating the fact that they'd gotten through one year and at least were beginning another one. Or maybe it was a feeling that they had the strength, the power to do whatever was necessary during the coming year. But there is a certain sense of insecurity, personal insecurity, and I think for us as black people, a group insecurity as we go into the coming year. I'd like to say just a word about what seems pretty obvious, in the coming year. And then try to say something about what I think Christianity has to say about this kind of a world. I don't think it does us much good to talk about putting our hand into the hands of God if we don't first have some kind of sense of the kind of world we're going to be in. What the problems are going to be. What are we going to be looking to God to help us take care of? I think 1967 is not going to be what you'd call a very happy year for most people. And when I say that, I don't mean that you may not keep your job through the year. You may. But I don't think in the general it's going to be a year that we would say was a very happy year. I think it's going to be a year filled with violence and conflict. I think the civil rights movements, the civil rights organizations, the respectable ones especially, the NAACP, the Urban League, I think the civil rights organizations are not going to be able to maintain the status quo. They aren't going to be able to even to just keep things as good as they are. They're not going to be able to state definitely, we're going to not go backward during 1967. I think we're going backward in 1967. And I don't think Roy Wilkins and Whitney Young, with all of the pronouncements that they make, that the white folks want them to make, I don't think with all the pronouncements they can keep things even as good as they were in 66. I think we're going to have a year of violence and conflict in 1967. I think we're going to be driven as a people, as black people, we're going to be driven back into a condition not unlike that which followed the Civil War, when rights already won are taken away, a kind of a new slavery. You've read about the terrorism which followed the Civil War. Black people had made a certain amount of progress. And then suddenly white people decided they weren't going to stand for it. So with sheets over their heads and other things, they proceeded systematically to take back the rights which already had been won and to reduce black people again to a kind of slavery. The slavery which persisted for many, many years. I think we're going to have somewhat that same kind of a situation in 1967. White supremacy and white power are realities in the world. And they're going to be realities in 1967 that we're not going to be able to escape. Black powerlessness and our subordination is not generally recognized. We go to our jobs, we go to school, we save a little money, and we somehow try to feel like we're really a part of this great nation, that there's nothing different about us and other people. We try to play like that's true. We try to play like it at home with our children. You husbands, you try to play like it with your wives. And you wives, you try to play like it with your husbands. You try to play like you live in a world in which being black doesn't have any significance. And you look at your little children and you try to say to yourself, it's really a lie that I'm living, but when this little child is grown, it may be a reality. We don't understand our powerlessness, our subordination. Even as we participate in the world, we don't understand how it is for us. We don't understand that systematically our children are being denied an education. We get them up in the morning, we buy them clothes, we dress them, and we send them off to school to learn so they can be a real part of this world. And we won't admit to ourselves that the schools they're going to, the teachers who are teaching them, do not want them to have an education. So much of it we don't want to face up to. We go to our job, work, but we don't want to face the simple fact that there's a ceiling on how far we can go. That the man has said, if you're black, you can go this far and no farther. We don't want to accept that. We want to play like it's all a matter of our ability. If we do the right thing. Let me tell you, wherever you work, unless you work for yourself, there's a ceiling on how far you can go if you're black. It's a fact. It's a part of our powerlessness. We don't own anything. We don't control anything. We take orders. We do what people tell us to do. And until we recognize this fact, we can't do anything about it. This is going to be important in 1967. We don't yet realize that we are engaged in a power struggle. A power struggle for survival. And that the white man will do anything and everything necessary to maintain white supremacy. Now, maybe you don't like that, but that's true. He may smile at you, he may shake your hand, he may tell you, you're the best Negro he's ever known. But he means exactly what he says. You are the best Negro he's ever known. And he's already got a place marked out for you. This is going to be real important in 1967. A struggle for survival. And we start out handicapped because we don't realize we're engaged in a struggle. Conflict is inevitable. Now you may think, I hope this is a year where we don't have all those riots in the streets and things. Let me tell you, conflict is inevitable unless you are willing to walk back into slavery. If you want to just stay like you are, you're going to have to fight all through 1967. You don't like that, but that's what you're going to have to do. Because the white man has gotten to the place where he says he doesn't like your attitude. You're not acting like Negroes. You are beginning to try to act like you think you're the same as anybody else. And he's going to show you in 1967 that that ain't true, if he can. Struggle for survival. Conflict is inevitable And you know, this conflict not only is on the outside, where we struggle for jobs, for an education, for housing. You know, this struggle is going on inside black people. Maybe you don't want to see it or recognize it, but it's going on inside of you all the time because you are trying to decide what you are. You can't help it. Because up to a certain point, you knew you were inferior. And don't sit there and act like you didn't. Up until very recently, you knew that you were inferior. But during the last few years, there has begun to be some kind of doubt about it. The whole concept of what we are as black people has been in the process of changing. This conflict is going on inside of us. Perhaps young people experience it more keenly than older people, because most of us have been timing so long that it's second nature. We don't even think about it. We see a white man and we go into the act. We know what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to act. But for young people, when they begin to get an idea, when they begin to feel like I am equal, my heritage is as good as his, my brain is as good as his, everything about me is as good as he is, then he begins to feel he ought to do something about it. That's the difference. Our old folks can sit and talk about black power from now until hell freezes over, and they'll never do anything but talk about it, because when they run into white people, they ain't thinking about black power anymore. But a young person, when he talks about it just so long, he begins to think it's time to do something about it. So it's a conflict going on in his mind. You know, he got all kind of problems in school. Every Negro college student that I know is just seething in turmoil. You know, he doesn't even know whether to speak to white people on a campus, if there are any white people there. That's a problem for him. Is he supposed to have white friends on a campus? Or is he just supposed to be black power all the way? And you say, well, why worry about that? That's a problem. I mean, if you're trying to carve out a way of life, you got to start figuring out things like that. On every Negro campus in the country, there are little groups setting themselves up with a philosophy. Black power, concerned about what's happening to black people, trying to change the way other students think. Now, all of them didn't come from Detroit or from this church. From all over the country, there are these students coming to college campuses with a different idea. Not only have they heard that there is something called black power, that no longer is a black man supposed to feel inferior, that he has a heritage he can be proud of, but they come there feeling that we are here getting an education to learn how to do something about it. And they got a conflict. There's going to be all kinds of conflict, because we have not yet learned what to do about some of the ideas that are floating around. But the white man knows what to do about them, because he's heard about them too. And it seems kind of strange, if you just look at it, you know, from a distance, all of the power that the white man is bringing now to bear to stop this freedom struggle right in its tracks. It's a strange thing. It seems that he's bringing more power to bear on a black man's freedom struggle than is necessary. Now, you know you aren't going to do anything, most of you, but he doesn't know that. He doesn't know it. So he's getting ready just in case. He's setting up the whole stage to take care of what you might do. And that's going to be a big part of 1967. He understands the nature of a power struggle because he's been in it all as long, far back as he can remember. He climbed down out of the trees and came out of the caves fighting. He knows what a power struggle is. We don't. We used to praying over our problems. We used to letting God take care of them. But this white man's getting ready to take care of his own problems in 1967. I want to point out just a few little things that you see unfolding in 67. Not completely new, because he started already. He didn't wait. The selective service discrimination. That's discrimination in the draft. You know, it's forcing the black community, 11% of the total population, to furnish 50% of the troops in Vietnam. It means that 11% of the population is at least 22% of all the deaths in the war in Vietnam. Now, this is not just an accident. This just doesn't happen. You know, the potential leadership in the black community, black ghetto, potential leadership is being slaughtered wholesale in Vietnam. Now, if you were trying to control a people, what would you do first? Destroy the leadership. Not only the active leadership, but the potential leadership. Cut them off. Destroy them. And that's being done. Destroy them in Vietnam, or the poverty program will continue. Not that it will do any more in 67 than it did in 66, but it's a very useful instrument. Because if you can't kill them in Vietnam, buy them off. Buy them off. If you were trying to control the people, those you couldn't kill, you'd have to do something with, wouldn't you, if they were troublemakers, if they were troublesome? What would you do with them? Give them a job. Let them get on a good suit and some good shoes and get a car for once. Let them start driving around looking down on poor people. Make them poverty workers. All the same thing. Destroy the leadership. Destroy it. Wipe it out one way or another. Either corrupt it or kill it. And you'll find more and more in 1967, our young leadership is going to be either destroyed or corrupted. The urban renewal. You know, black power is built on a simple fact that the white man has segregated us. We're segregated in urban centers, cities of the North. We live together because we can't do anything else. During the last 100 years, we wouldn't live, not a one of us would live within 5 miles of another Negro if we could have. Because it always has been a premium on being the first and only Negro anyplace. You know that. You talk to a bunch of Negroes and they'll tell you in a minute, I was the first Negro in this block, and that's real important. I was the first Negro over here. You go out now where they're moving out towards 6 Mile Road, any of those out there, they'll tell you, almost any, except those who belong to this church. Oh, yes, yeah, oh, we don't have many Negroes in my neighborhood, in my school either. And they're so proud. But where does our power lie? Where did we elect 2 congressmen? Out there where there was just 1 Negro? No, down there in the bottom where there wasn't nobody but Negroes. They put the first Negro congressman in. Over here, in this ghetto, we put another congressman in. Where did Hood get his strength? From the ghetto, black people. How did we get 3 judges last time? But urban renewal is going to do something about that. You've seen this model city plan? Now, they could put articles in the paper. They got a whole new committee set up now with Walter Reuther running it. We got to mobilize everybody behind this model city. They've done that all down through the years, mobilizing us behind a movement to kill us. And you find big Negroes being recruited for this committee to sell it to us. Now, let me tell you, urban renewal is pretty obvious by this time to most of us. It's Negro removal, obviously. Move Negroes out of a whole area. All black people, move them out. Tear down everything. And then put up high rises and, you know, make a park and just make it beautiful. Let two or three Negroes come back and then say it's integrated. You move out 10,000 Negroes and 10 go back. They say it was a slum, now it's an integrated community. You go down to the Lafayette Plaisance and you see how integrated it's going to be. A Negro here and there, hand-picked, selected. It has to be hand-picked and selected. Who can pay those ungodly rents but some Negro who's lost his mind? Urban renewal. Clear it out, townhouses and things, swimming pools. Move them out. And this model city, this is urban renewal in its complete fabulous best. This is the white man really functioning on all eight cylinders. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He'll mess around and say, we are conserving this area and we're fixing up this. And he gets every Negro thinking, I'm going to get more from a house than it's worth, and he's going to help me fix it up and all this. Get you all tied up where you've approved this and you've approved that, and then swish. You looking for some place around beyond Inkster, you know, about close as you're going to be able to get to Detroit. That's 1967. You watch it. We may not even be able to be here at the end of 1967 because they allow the urban renewal is clear out of here. But we don't know it. We aren't prepared for it. We are still confused. Terrible. This model city thing, we got to watch that. We're going to have to do something about it. I mean, we're going to have to get some even respectable Negroes. You know, some of y'all are going to have to pick it and go on because they're going to ruin everything. They're going to run you clear out of town. And don't think this is just something now to get those bad-looking Negroes out of the bottom. You heard what they said. It's coming clear as far north as Hamtramck. Now, that takes in most of you. Model city. Automation and unemployment, that's going to get the rest of you. You know, right now we have a tremendous unemployment, black people I'm talking about. In the middle of a great war boom, we are still unemployed. You know why they don't need all this, these people, you know, doing physical labor anymore? And as soon as they can get all these factories hooked up to the computers, like they're really working on now, where it's all cyber nation, that they don't need hardly anybody. Two or three people can sit in the office and push buttons and run the whole Rouge plant. Now, you think that's ridiculous. You just keep thinking about it as you join the line of unemployed. They don't need people anymore. They don't need unskilled people anymore, certainly. And that's us. And they're going to keep us unskilled by giving us inferior education. Our children in high school aren't learning anything about computers. Most of them can't even find out what the new math is, let alone learn something about a computer. Because most of the teachers that are teaching in our high schools don't know what new math is. Whole computer civilization coming up. And we don't know the front end from the back end of a computer. Unemployment. We are going to be the unemployed. And it's going to begin to rise even in 1967, except for those of you lucky enough to be sent to Vietnam. And another thing, there's going to be intense pressure on black women to cut down the birth rate. Now, you know, maybe you don't pay attention to it, but when all of the churches come out and start saying, there's nothing wrong with birth control sponsored by the government, even the Catholic Church says, it's all right. Poor people need it. You know, everybody has agreed that we're having too many children. You know, in 10 years, 8 six births out of every 10 would be Negro. We'd go up to 8 out of every 10 births would be Negro. You know, when you start shifting the population like that, it doesn't take long for we, the majority of the whole country. They aren't going to sit by and watch that. You know, we're going to be unemployed, therefore we got to be on relief. And if we're on relief, therefore we're automatically inferior, right? Automatically inferior. ADC, our general relief. So there's going to be a rule, if you come on relief, if you're going to eat, you're not going to have any more children. And they're going to take care of it. It's very simple now. You know, they just hand out the pill with the check. Here's your check, and these are your pills till your next check comes. And don't miss one, because if you do, there won't be no check. That's the plan. Or if you'd rather, if you find that too inconvenient, just go to the hospital and take this order with you, and they'll take care of it permanent. Already in the South, black women on ADC have an awful hard time getting away from birth control. And it's not something that's, you know, they wouldn't dare do that in Detroit. Already birth control is available, they say. And a social worker, you know, she never does know what's the difference between available and must have. If they tell, white social workers working with black women that birth control is available, they'll walk right in the house and say, now, you've got to do this. And what do we say? Is that right? They've already built up a whole civilization for black people where a woman can't stay with her husband, he can't work, and as long as he's home, she can't get any money, so he got to go away. And the next step is he's away and she can't have no children, so where do we go from there? That, you'll see that developing very rapidly in 1967. And if this all this wasn't enough, you know, to make us feel like maybe we were kind of going to have a few problems in 67, they aren't through yet. This county government is coming in. You know, maybe urban renewal won't move us fast enough. So they're going to take all the political power out of the city and give it to the county. And they're even afraid of that. Now they're talking about tri-county government. Put three counties together so that our vote won't be enough to elect a dog catcher. That's the plan. And you know, they've got black race leaders advocating it. They started it when Patrick was the head of the board of supervisors of the county. He's the one that they dragged out to advance it. County government, he said, it's the most efficient kind of government there is. And you remember a long time ago, that's what they said about the 9-man city council. Negro began to move into Detroit in large numbers, and white folks sat down and said, this will never do with a ward system. Then that's when the council was elected by wards in Detroit. They said it won't be 5 years before Negroes will control the city council on a ward basis. You know what they did? They started talking about good government requires a 9-man council elected at large above politics, above politics. And they got Negro leaders going around the Negro community, Negro preachers going around talking about, we've got to have good government. You know how corrupt this ward system is. All the only corruption in a ward system was that the people had control over the councilman. That was the only corruption. Now they're telling you that the whole urban idea is a corruption. But if we can just put a county government in effect, we won't have all this corruption. And if we can get a tri-county, now you bring Oakland County and Wayne County and Oakland County and Macomb County, and you just know how much your vote is going to be worth. But they're going to put it in because we're not going to know what's happening until it's all over. And they're going to speed up the process. We might even have it in 1967. And you know, black representatives in the state legislature are not fighting it. Black labor leaders in Detroit who take orders from Reuther dare not fight it. We're about the only people who can fight it right here. I mean, you right here. This is 1967. Now, the black community in this kind of a situation is tremendously important. I mean, to understand what kind of community it is. And it's what they call split personality, schizophrenic. On one hand, we got the responsible leaders still talking about integration. Integration. That's still what the NAACP and Urban League dream about. An integrated world where they can forget that they're black. It's impossible. They can't do it. But it immobilizes them. They can't fight these problems because if they fight them, they've got to fight them as black people. And they don't want to admit that they're black, that they have separate problems. They don't want to admit that they are concerned about poor black women on relief being sterilized. If they admit they're concerned about it, they admit they have a relationship with this poor black woman on relief. And they left her a long time ago. They aren't going to be concerned about poor dropout high school boys being sent to Vietnam to die. Because they are in another class. They're not related to these poor dropout black boys in Vietnam. They can't admit anything because they are blinded and obsessed by this impossible dream of integration. Our entire black leadership, our leadership structure, is immobilized by an impossible dream of integration. Let me tell you, your great-grandchildren will not be integrated. The separation is greater today than it was for your grandfather. We are more separated today than we were 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and we're still talking about integration. Not just talking about it, building our thinking about integration. Telling young people this is our goal. Talking in politics about a liberal labor coalition. Complete absurdity. We don't get power coalescing with somebody else who's got power already. We've got to get our own power, political power. We've got to get our own power, economic power. And we've got to have sense enough to use it for our own benefit, and that's not integration. Don't be afraid if they say, you are separatists. You say, oh, no, I'm not it. Okay, I'm a separatist. I want power for my own people for their own purpose. Oh, you are racist in reverse. I don't care for the racist upside down. I want power for black people to solve their own problems. And then we got the other extreme. We got the respectable, responsible Negroes. Then we got Negroes on the other end who just have taken up this, you know, black mystique, African mystique. We wear African dresses and we cut our hair different and we try to learn Swahili. We don't learn but a few words, but we talk about it. And, you know, we get all off, you know, acting like the problem is in Africa. Our problem isn't in Africa. They got their own problem in Africa. Our problem is these white folks right over here. It's the same white people in a lot of instances. And sometimes we can cooperate with the people in Africa, but we don't solve our problems sitting around with an African dress on and a certain kind of haircut, talking foolishness about 2,000 years ago we were a great people in Africa. What I want is us to be a great people today, right now. And if knowledge of Africa helps us have confidence in ourselves, then it's important. But if it misdirects our energies so that we spend all our time sitting around in a circle trying to learn Swahili while a white man drives us clear out of the city, then there's something wrong with it. We want power here and now. Here. Black power. We want it. And we're going to have to fight for it. That means conflict. That doesn't mean integration. That means black people coming together as brothers, fighting together for what we have to have. And it means fighting against the white man's plan for our annihilation. Now, there are some things being done.
I think one of the significant things being done is the inner city organizing committee that grows out of our own efforts here at this church. There's CORE nationally, there's SNCC nationally, but essentially what has to be done is organizational work. Organizational work. Hard work. We've got to get our own people to think right. We got to get the handkerchiefs outside of the, you know, we got our bandanas inside our heads. We can't see them anymore, but they're still there. We got to cut them out. We got to start thinking like free men. Sit down and analyze a problem and then do what has to be done. You can figure out the problem, and then when you get it all figured out, then don't be afraid of the answer. If it means you got to fight, then you just have to fight, that's all. Don't be afraid of the answer. White man's not afraid. When he said, I want Asia, he wasn't afraid to send all of us over there to die to help him get it, was he? When he makes a decision, he does it. And we're afraid to make a decision, and after we make one, we're afraid to do it. In Luke 17:21, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Out of our scripture lesson, I want to draw three simple little points in closing. Now, I think we tend to be confused psychologically as far as religion and the church is concerned. We tend to think that Christianity means that God's going to do everything for us. Now, that's because we've been taught that over a long period of time. That if we are a good Christian, God's going to do everything for us. Now, this is a kind of a confusion that keeps us unable to do the things that have to be done. It makes our churches largely impotent. They don't exert the influence that they ought to exert in the world because inside our churches we have a group of people who really want to do something, but they sit there waiting for God to do it. They think all they have to do is go in the church and sing loud and stomp their feet and holler, amen, and somehow God's going to reward them by doing whatever it is they want for them. Now, I know this is a horrible thing to say to y'all, but it ain't true. God's not going to do it for you. You're going to have to do it. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Right now. It's not something that, you know, God's going to throw in. It's in the midst of you. It's the relationship that exists between people. Now, he said in the scripture we read, the first one, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Now, what they were saying was like most people come into church and they wait for God to do something for them. You know, make me a Christian. Make me believe. I never yet saw a Christian who sit down and talk rationally. You know, we don't talk rationally too often. But he'd say, you know, I really don't believe all that stuff. Most of you would say that, you know, by yourself. You wouldn't say it out. You wouldn't want God to hear you say it. But most of us, we don't really believe it. We say increase, but we think that if we keep coming to church that God somehow is going to increase our faith. Now, and Jesus answers that so down to earth. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, be rooted up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, you get the answer, increase my faith, and he says, if you had just that much, you know, that'd be enough. You don't really want it increased. Just use what you got. You know, we talk about increase it because we know we don't have any and we're not going to use it. He says, now look, don't worry about how much you got. Don't be worrying me about increasing it. The little bit, however small it may be, if you got any, just use it. It'll be enough. Now, if you can't apply that, shame on you. And then a little later on, there's a story about Jesus and the lepers, you know. The 10 lepers came to Jesus. He was passing, they hollered, and they wanted to be healed. They had all kind of misery. They wanted to be cleansed. And they cried out to Jesus. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, this is typical. This is, you know, people wanting God to do something for them. Take care of me. I got the leprosy, cleanse me. We say the same thing. God, the white folks ain't treating us right. Do something about it. It's the same thing. Now, in this particular situation, Jesus looked at him. He had compassion on him. He said, okay, go to the temple. They went to the temple. You know, the temple was the center of life. Go to the temple. They went to the temple and they were cleansed. And then nine of them, you know, they said, ha, ha, clean again. Went on about their business. Went on. They didn't think about coming back saying hello or thank you kindly or what can I do? Didn't say nothing in the temple about, you know, you've done so much for me, I'd like to do something for you. Nothing. Just went on. They threw. Only one came back and said, thank you. He said, I thought there were 10 of y'all. You know, I say that every once in a while, you know, when people come up to join church. After about, three or four months, I look around. I can't find but maybe one of them. I said, I thought there were about 10 of y'all joined. Where'd the rest of y'all go? He said, well, I came back. You know, he wanted to express his thanks, his appreciation. Increase our faith. Jesus, have mercy upon us. Do something for us. We seldom pause, though, to think of God or the church in terms of what we ought to be doing. You know, if anything good happens in 1967 in this city, it's going to be because we do something here in this church. You may think that's a boastful kind of statement. It's not. I just believe that the Spirit of God is more here with us than any place else in this town. Now, there may be churches other places, but I think the Spirit of God is with us because I think we are dedicated to doing what God wants done. I think we're willing to accept the fact that God is concerned about black people, that God wants black people to do certain things. I think we are honest enough to face it so God can use us. God can use us because we accept God's plan, we accept God's will, and we're willing to do all things necessary. We're willing to do it. Now, it's going to be, you know, like the nine who wandered away. Everybody's not going to stick. I mean, you can remember that. Everybody's not even going to like us. They're going to talk about us. And a whole lot of people will use us, and then just like the lepers used Jesus, wander away. I often notice how often people will want to use our facilities, you know. Like to have a meeting, it's for the Negro. I said, that's great. We fought a Negro. What are y'all going to do? They going to do something? I said, well, that's all. We don't charge anything. We help them take up offerings and everything else. But I noticed they never come back and say, you know, we couldn't have had that meeting if it hadn't been for you. We couldn't have done it if it hadn't been for this church. If it hadn't been for the fact that members keep the church here, light it, heat it, pay for it. Couldn't have had it. Isn't there something we can do for you? We ain't even had the one come back yet. A lot of members are the same way. Just join church and sit. When they feel like it, they sit. You know, they don't even sit every Sunday. At least I'd give them, you know, some kind of credit if they were here all the time. But just join church, then they're through. Just like the nine, you know, they get something out of it, I guess. Maybe they come and just go home and argue about, you hear what he said this Sunday, you know. They get something out of it. Maybe they like the fellowship. They got a few friends. But they're not doing anything. They're not doing a thing. God's got a plan. There's a will. You got to participate. You got to give. You got to sacrifice. You got to believe. God said, just use the little bit of faith you got. But you got to believe enough to use it, to participate, to do something. And that's what we need. That's all Jesus was saying in this whole scripture here in Luke. Increase our faith. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Let us look at ourselves. Don't look out there at God so much, but look in here. What are we doing? Is the church any stronger because of us? Is God better because we say we follow him? Is there any reason God ought to do anything for us? He's not going to do anything for you just because you're sitting. And then the last one was, when is the kingdom of God coming? Now, you know, that's what we say all the time. The kingdom of God, when is perfection going to come? When are the problems going to be solved? You say it to yourself. When can we just stop fighting?
When will we have ease? When will God settle the problems? When will, black folks have their own position where we don't have to fight all the time? The same thing they ask, when is the kingdom of God coming? There's a sense of tiredness in the question, isn't there? They're weary. When is it coming? When is the kingdom of God coming? You ask it all the time. When is the church going to be paid for so we don't have to, make all this confusion about money? Let me tell you, never. It'll be paid for, we'll still be making confusion because we'll be doing something else. But this is, when is the kingdom of God coming? Never. We're going to be struggling all the time because we're human. Other people are human. We make mistakes. We have weaknesses. And this weakness means that there is eternal conflict. When is the kingdom of God coming? We wait for something spectacular to happen. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's here right now. Just recognize it. Work with it. Use it. This church right here is the kingdom of God if you see it. If you just walking in and walking out, you ain't gonna see anything. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Don't wait for God to do something spectacular. He's doing it all the time, but you've got to be a partner. You've got to participate. You've got to sacrifice. And it's a never-ending struggle. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy house, for the inspiration of thy holy word, for the opportunity of coming into thy church, being a part of the fellowship of those who believe. We ask a sense of direction as we go into this new year. May our church be more important to us. May each member of this church understand its importance, work for it, and sacrifice for it. May we not be spectators, but participants with thee in the building of thy kingdom among men. Open our minds to understand the processes by which these things are to be accomplished. Help us not to be afraid of conflict, of struggle, but help us to realize that conflict and struggle are the instruments, are the methods by which thy world will come into being. And all these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen.